To the book of Philippians. While you're turning, I have a few announcements just to add on there. If you are in my Sunday school class, it meets over in the conference room, in the boardroom at the school across the way there. If you've been coming, we've just finished our study of Galatians, and we're going to start a new book, a new study next week. So I meant to have those books with y'all. This morning, they're still in my office, but we're doing a book by Paul Miller called A Loving Life. And so if you would like to be a part of that study, the books are in my office. Come find me. I can get you one today. They're just $7. We're charging $7. It costs us a little more than that, but we're going to pass the savings on to you. And so $7 per book. So if you would like one, get one now and start and look ahead, we'd love for you to do that. Also, if you are new and you're visiting, we're glad you're here. On the back of our bulletin is a kind of a welcome card, and if you want to fill that out and tear it off, you can put it in the offering plate there in the back, and that's a way for us to know who you are and get in touch with you and let you know more about our church. So please do that. Last week, we started a brand new sermon series on the book of Philippians, and it was kind of a weird way to start. We started a book on Philippians, but we didn't really look at Philippians. we went all the way back to Acts 16, because I wanted us to have a context, not only the context of God speaks through his prophets and apostles and speaks truth, as he does here, but who is he speaking to? It was this church that in Philippi, and we got to meet the core group, the founding members, if you will, while looking at. So if you weren't here last week, go back, look at Acts 16. You'll learn about the conversion of Lydia and this jailer and how they came to know Christ and how this church started in Lydia's house in the kind of most unlikely scenario through much adversity and much trouble and earthly opposition, demonic opposition, and yet God continues his church. His mission keeps going. And so we met that church, in a sense, last week, about 51 AD, and now here we are. Paul's in prison. Yet again, this is a theme for Paul. And he's imprisoned, not in Philippi this time, but now he's imprisoned in Rome. And he writes this letter to these saints. As we said last week, this is a letter that is characterized by joy, and that's surprising when you realize it's from prison. Those two don't seem to go together, and yet he uses the word joy or the word rejoice 15 times. There's joy in the fellowship he has, the joy in the gospel itself. And he's encouraging this church to keep rejoicing and to have joy in what they're doing. So today we're going to read verses 1 through 11, but focusing on just the verses 3 through 11. And it's a prayer. Paul begins, a lot of his letters, he begins by saying, hey, you know, I, Paul, write this to you, a servant of God. And then he says, here's what I'm praying for you. And so we're going to look at that today, this prayer characterized by joy and a prayer for love in the church. So with that, let us pray. Gracious God, we pray and ask you to help us to understand this, your word. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Open up our minds and our hearts to what you're teaching us today. Help me to speak forth your word correctly and fully and completely. Lord, may your word take root in all our hearts, and may we be changed by it. May you, as we read Paul's heart, as he shares his heart, as we read his description of his prayers for this church, may it shape our perspective of the church and shape our desire and grow our desire to pray for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from our God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You saw the word there, joy, having joy, and it's beautiful, just outpouring of affection as he begins the letter. It's a letter that we would all like to get. Hey, we just got it. Okay, this is a letter. This one worked out, didn't it? It's a letter to you and me, in addition to the Philippians. But here's what I want us to think about and understand. These three things, as we think about, look at this, what characterizes, what makes up the content of Paul's prayer for this church. First thing I want you to see is that Paul gives a joyful thanks for the church. There's joyful thanks for the church. Secondly, he expresses deep love for the church. And then thirdly, he requests love to abound in the church. Okay, and that's what kind of makes up this prayer. So first, we see Paul giving joyful thanks for this local church. And I want that to be clear. This is not just a collection of individuals. This is not just individual saints, individual Christians that he has met as he's done evangelism in Philippi. It's the church. It's the local church. Now, how do I find that? Well, he says, it's in the beginning, it's in the address, to all the saints along with the overseers and deacons. So it's not just a collection of Christians. It's not just the individuals. It's a local church with kind of these structures, with these officers in place, with people that have been trained by Paul, Timothy, and Luke, and Silas to shepherd the church and look after the church. Men that he's trained up to share the food, make sure everyone is provided for in the church. It's the institutional church. Now, why do I make that point? I make the point because now, today, we think about church and the institution, the organization of church, we kind of think, meh. You know, that's like church stuff. You know, we say things like that. But you know what we need? We're called to not just be individual Christians, but Rick alluded to it. We're a body. We're made to be one people, one community. And God, in loving his church, he gives us, he speaks to us in his word, but he gives, at this point, he gave apostles to go plant the church. And then he sets up pastors and deacons in the church to care for and provide for the church. I think it's important as we do that, and I always made this point to students, especially doing college ministry, what I did for 9 years. There was this kind of idea of like, I love Jesus, but I don't really care for the church. But Jesus, the means of grace, the gospel works into your hearts, and it works into your hearts through being with other people and being loved by other people and loving one another. We begin to work out what it means to live like Christ. And so I just want to make this point that he's writing, he's thankful, not just for individual Christians, he's thankful for this organization, this unit of belief, this community that exists with these structures in place, with these officers in place. He's writing it to them. And so it really kind of brings it home. Here we are, this local church. You know, we have a place to meet, and we have people assigned to look over and shepherd us and care for us, and we're just like them. He's writing to a church like us. He doesn't make this distinction between the organization and the people. It's one and the same. He's thankful for them. He's thankful for the church, the local church in Philippi. What is he thankful for about them? He's thankful for their partnership with them. That's what he says, their partnership. It's a partnership in the gospel. It's not just that they know him, that they're good friends, that they pal around, that they went through some hard things. They did. But they're partners in what? In a shared mission. They are praying for Paul and his mission, and he knows they are actively taking part in the same mission. What is that mission? To reach people. It's our mission statement in the church. I don't think it's changed. It's we're reaching people for Christ and equipping them to serve. He modeled that. He taught that. And they're doing it too. They're actively engaged in what he's doing and praying for him and taking and seeing if he's okay. But also, they are living out their faith. They are giving account of the hope that's within them. When people ask, they're telling people about their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he is so glad because of their partnership in the gospel. And he's also glad and joyful that it's endured. You see that? He's glad your partnership, I make my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And that's what we looked at last week, was the first day, right? The first day, Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke show up at the riverside and preach the gospel, and Lydia believes, and she and her household is baptized. A few days later, he's beaten and thrown in prison, but guess what? God works, and he shares the gospel, and the jailer believes. And he believes and is baptized, he and his household, and God was at work, moving people. The Spirit was breaking in these hard hearts and giving them hearts of flesh, and they believed and trusted. It began then, but it didn't diminish. It kept on and on, and the church has grown because we see later in this letter there are people mentioned that weren't mentioned in Acts 16. People like Euodia and Syntyche, people like Epaphroditus. New people are being converted. The church is growing. It's enduring. And he is joyful in that. He rejoices that, man, these folks that I met 10 years ago, they still believe. And they still worship Christ. They still depend on him for their salvation. He's joyful because of that his mission is being, the Christ's mission through Paul is being completed. There's fruit. But also it's that he's not alone. He's joyful because he's not alone. You think maybe he felt lonely in that prison? Even with people there? Even when people coming to visit, that him being chained to a guard 24/7 was a lonely experience? You think, well, it's not lonely. He's got a guy right there all the time. Anyway, we'll see later. He took advantage of that situation. But it's lonely. And I want to say this to you. Do you feel lonely at times? As a Christian, do you feel like at work? Do you feel like at school? Do you feel like whenever you're just kind of, I'm the only one? Oh, man. I want you to rejoice in the fact you have partners in the gospel. You have people, and that's what this church is. We're all partners in the gospel. We're all partners in ministry. We're not alone in this. And so he's thankful for the church, not because he's supposed to. That's a real good Christian thing to do. But man, I'm not alone. I have people. God has given me fellow Christians, brothers and sisters to live life with, to do life with, and to do this mission with. And I'm not by myself. Does that fact bring you joy this morning? Do you think about the joy of knowing you are united to Christ and therefore united to all the believers in this room? That's true. We're united together. We're partners in living this life, partners in sharing the gospel, and what is it to experience and to dwell in Christ? We're partners in that. and we get to encourage each other in that. I pray that, you know, my hope is that as you pray that that would bring you joy as it brought Paul joy. That you would think about the church in that way, not so much a place to go, but partners with you in life. Partners, a fellowship of people who are leaning on Christ and are pointing one another and others to Christ. And to have rejoice in that. To rejoice in that. He gives thankful, he gives joyful thanks for the church. Second thing he does is this. Well, still in the first point. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. He's thankful for their partnership. He's also, if you keep reading down, he's thankful for God's faithfulness. Yeah, I'm thankful for what they're doing, but I'm ultimately thankful for what God is doing. See, their partnership with him is evidence that God's good work had begun. Therefore, Paul is confident that his God would finish the job. You see, it says there right there in verse 6, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ." Their enduring partnership with the ministry goes, you know, yes, God really is at work. God really has changed their hearts. He really is working in them. And so now, for I know that he's going to see it to completion. The believers in Philippi have been justified. They are being sanctified. They are being growing in grace, growing in truth. They're dying to sin and living under righteousness. And he knows, therefore, they will be glorified. At the end of Romans 8, Paul says this. He goes, those whom he's called, he's also justified. And those whom he's justified, he has glorified. Now, we're not in glory yet. Do y'all know that? You're like, I hope not. We're not there yet. This is not as good as it gets, okay? That's so good, right? But he uses it past tense. It's so sure, it's so good, it's so true, because it's basically already done from God's perspective. If you have been justified, you have been glorified. That's his usage there. But he will complete the good work in you. Paul has every confidence as he speaks about these people who are brothers and sisters in Christ that God will be faithful and he will complete his work. You can bank on it. Yes, we participate in the power of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. We are called to obedience. We're called to love one another. We're called to do that. But you know what? It's something that he does. We must remember that our sanctification is also by grace. It is God working in you. Little preview to chapter 2 of this same book of Philippians. It says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work to his good pleasure." Let me ask you a question. Do you struggle with being confident that God's at work in your life? Do you doubt your own commitment to God? Well, if you don't, you probably should. You probably should. There's one thing you should never doubt and that you should never do. The one thing you should never do is doubt God's commitment to you. Do you get the difference? Really committed to that? Have I really put him first? No. I failed a lot in that today. Here's the thing you should not ever doubt. His commitment to you. And I'm not saying don't be committed to God. I'm not saying don't strive to be holy as he calls us to. But here's the thing. What motivates us is his grace and his love and his covenant faithfulness. His faithful love. That is what motivates you and me. We can never be snatched out of the good shepherd's hand, John 10. We can never be separated from his love, Romans 8. We have a foundation that can never be destroyed, 2 Timothy 2. We have an inheritance that will never fade away, 1 Peter 1. He's got you. He's got me. And Paul says, I know your faith. I know you trust. I see that God's working in you. Therefore, I know that he will see it to completion. He will see you home to glory. A few times I took Joseph to an Alabama football game. Has anybody been to an Alabama football game? If you don't like, that's fine. You don't have to go. Taking my firstborn as young parents, like six, leaving that stadium with 100,000 people leaving at the same time, because of course we stayed to the end. It was a little unnerving. I know it was unnerving for Joseph, because we're walking out and all these, we're in this mass of people. And the thing is, at one point, we're coming to the people, and I've got him, and he's like, "Daddy, you're hurting my hand." Now, I didn't mean to hurt his hand, but what it is, I wanted him to know, and here's the thing, Joseph could be secure in that big crowd of all those people that he would not get lost, not because he had a hold of me, because I had a hold on him, okay? And that's kind of what Paul's getting at. Like, he's began this work in you. He's not going to let you go. And he's going to see it to completion. He gives joyful thanks for the church. Joyful thanks for their partnership with him and God's faithfulness in moving in their lives. That partnership will continue because God completes his work. Second thing is this. He gives joyful thanks to the church, verses 1 through 7. But then in 7 and 8, we also see this. He expresses deep love for the church. It is those that are partakers in grace with him that he holds, cherishes in his heart. You see that in verse 7. And also in verse 8, Paul says he yearns for the saints in Philippi with the affection of Christ Jesus. They had, in the past, they had shown tangible love for Paul. They had demonstrated, they had sent resources and given to him and to the church in Jerusalem. We saw that as we looked last week, that he writes this letter in response to them sending this fellow believer, Epaphroditus, to go tend to Paul. They have shown their love in tangible ways to him for the last 10 years. And so, of course, he loves them. Of course he loves them in response. They loved him well, he loves them back. But it's something more deep than that. It's not just returning the favor. And you see that in verse 8. What motivates him to love this church is the affection of Christ Jesus. It's Christ's perfect and complete love for Paul that moves Paul to love this church. See, from Paul's perspective, he knew this, that it wasn't so much about their love, but Christ had pursued him while he was still an enemy. Christ had died for his sins. Christ Jesus had sent the Spirit in his heart to change him and to give him the mind of Christ. Christ Jesus gives him the gift of faith. And Jesus Christ has done all this in Paul's life, motivated by love for him. The reason why he loves these people, the reason why he has such great affection, is not so much because of what they've done for him, but what Christ has done for him. And the outflow of that love of Christ, those around him receive. But here's the thing. I think why I struggle and you struggle to love the church and we struggle to love each other, it's because maybe deep down we know what Christ has done for us. We've heard it all of our lives if you've grown up in the church. But maybe we don't quite believe his motive. His motive, Christ pursues you. He has redeemed you. He has died for you. The Father has sent his Son. All what? Because he loves you. He loves you. It's all motivated by his love. And I want to make this point. That's true for you and me. It's not just for Paul, this apostle. But all that Jesus has done or will do is motivated by his love for you. You know, there's times that we do things out of duty. Have you ever had to do that? You ever done something for someone out of obligation? That's just what you're supposed to do. You have to do it. You know, that's what's expected of you. It's a cultural thing. Or, you know, they sent me a thank you note. I need to send a thank you note. You know, you just, okay. You know, you feel compelled or duty bound to do things. You know, sometimes that's how we kind of interact. But you know what? God is not compelled by rules or duty the way you and I are. The only thing that compels God to do anything is his own nature. You get that in his name. His name, Yahweh, means I will be who I will be. There's nothing above him. You and I live in a world where, you know, we have bosses or we have laws. We have all these things that compel us and guide us and rule. God doesn't have any of that. He does everything by his own free will, completely not compelled at all. And you know what he decides to do? You know what his nature is? It's a nature he loves you and pursues you, and everything he does for you is out of love. He didn't have to do it. God's going, well, I guess I've got to love these people. He didn't do that. There's no have to. It's who he is. God's just trying to, you know, he just feels bad for me. No, he wants to love you. And it's that great love, that covenant faithfulness, that it's that love that shapes and energizes Paul's love. Paul's love is patterned after and energized by Christ's indwelling love. And that word affection there, I love this sentence. If you go and kind of, this is a little bit of the language here, the Greek, he said, I yearn for you, a strong word, yearn, desire you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And that word affection really means like gut. Like it's a deep, like you feel it in your gut, you know? You ever use that expression? It's a gut feeling. It's a core feeling. It's, you know, we more often use the word heart, kind of the center of who we are. It's with the gut of Jesus Christ that he loves the church. That's how Jesus loves. He loves from his gut. He loves from, it's who he is. It's his desires to love his people. And Paul says, I have that same yearning, that desire, that love that's from the gut for you. And the application here is clear, right? You and I should love the church. We should love one another. But here's the question, how do we get there? You know, if I say that, okay, this application, we should love one another, let's close it. Let's wind it down. You think, okay, we'll get out early. But, okay, but wait, how do we get there? Well, that brings us to the next point. We can't do it on our own, and that's why, and neither can the Philippians, that's why Paul cries out in prayer. That's why he offers up this supplication. That brings us to our third point. He requests love to abound in the church. How do we get there? How can we have the same affection, love for one another in this room, for his church, in the way Paul does? Well, he asks God to work. He says, we can't do it. I can't do this on my own. He says this in verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. It's something that God has to work in us. It's something that the Spirit of Christ works in us over time, that to increase our love. You notice he doesn't say, give them love for each other. He says, make their love abound more and more. What did Lydia do when she heard the gospel for the first time? Hey, come stay in my house. That's love. What did the jailer do when he realized who his Savior was, Jesus Christ? He tended to Paul and Silas' wounds. He's not saying, you've got to start loving people now. He said, No, I want your love that's there to grow, to abound more and more. I want you to become more and more, to have this gut, this heart of Christ. I want that to be demonstrated. But also I want you to see that this love is not vague or undefined. He clarifies it. It's not just a kind of a hippie kind of peace and love. It's not just, you know, I love everybody and so let everybody do their own thing. It's not a Disney love. It's not just, you know, romantic love. It's a, what kind of love is it? Look what it says. What is real love? I want you to, your love to abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Sinclair Ferguson says, love and insight need to go together. To love is to have the motivation to help. Discernment enables us to see what the real need is. Love means we have compassion. Discernment means that we see the situation clearly and realistically. Then we are able to approve what is excellent. You know, we sometimes divorce these things. I think I've read this a lot my whole life and just kind of looked at them as lists. But I want you to see that they all connect. I want you to grow in love that's informed by the Scriptures, that's shaped by the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want you to know what to love and who to love and then how to love. And we look to Jesus to see that. Love that's not defined by the Scripture isn't really love. And that's when I talk to a lot of students, and a lot of students at college are dating. And every year I'd have two or three people like, I really like this guy, I really like this girl. But they're not a Christian. What should I do? Guess what I said? I said, you need to break up. And I was really blunt like that too. Now, I was kind of eased into it. Depends on who it was. But here's why. Why? Because, well, he loves me and I love them. Oh. They did that. Oh, no, they didn't. Anyway. But I said, I had to explain that. No, but what is love? How do you define that? How does he or she define that? Is it love defined by Disney or by Oprah or whoever? Or is it love defined by the Scriptures? Is it sacrificial? Is it self-giving? Is it forgiving? Is it defined by the person of Jesus Christ? And that's necessary. It needs to be a love with knowledge and discernment. It doesn't just apply to marriage and relationships, but how we relate to all, how we all relate to each other. And this wisdom, this knowledge is found in the Scriptures. Look who he's asking God. God, give us wisdom. God, give us knowledge. Show us these things in your word. Bring them to bear on our lives. Help us to remember what you say. Let us remember who you are and how you love us and pursue us. It's not just a love that says, do whatever you want or be who you want to be. It's a love that says, let me take you to Jesus. Let me even rebuke you and keep you from hurting yourself if necessary. It's a love that has boundaries and it has certain parameters. It's a love defined by Christ through his word. And when we love this way and we love with knowledge and wisdom, we actually approve what is excellent. It's not a separate list of things. Love, have discernment, and approve what's excellent. You know, that was a big phrase in the 80s. Excellent. You know, like people say that all the time. They were approving what's excellent. They were doing it. No, that's not it. I can approve what's excellent when I'm motivated by sacrificial Christ-like love for people. When I'm not caught up in my own making decisions for just me. I'm not being selfish. I can actually approve and pick the things that and choose to do and think the things that bring glory to God and please him when I am living a life of love as defined by the Scriptures. That's the natural outcome. Is that you will be able to choose what is excellent. What's excellent for you and what's excellent for others. According to the Scriptures. And so what's the final result of this? Of abounding in a biblical love? The goal is that you'll be pure and blameless. The goal is that you'll be pure and blameless. Another way of saying that is that you'll be filled with the fruit of righteousness. You know, Rick has mentioned this. He's talked about this a little bit, how I think last week, about how, you know, the fruits of the Spirit, really that first one is the most vital. Yes, they all are fruits of the Spirit, but it begins with love. You know, and in 1 Corinthians it talks about this, you know. You know, if I have all the gifts, all the spiritual gifts, if I do all these things, but I have not love, it's worthless. It begins with love, with a biblical, Christ-defined love. And when that love begins to grow and abound in us, that's the fruit of righteousness. Don't divorce the two. Don't divorce righteousness and love. God's righteousness and His love are not two different things. He's righteous in His love. He's loving in His righteousness. As we become conformed to the image of Christ, as we bear that fruit, a fruit of obedience, but it's obedience motivated by His love for us and our love for one another, then we'll be ready for the day of Christ. Now, this is not saying there's perfection in this life. That's not what this is teaching. I'm convinced of that. You read enough of other Paul's writings. He never, you know, that's not there. This is not perfectionism. But he wants us, his desire for us. And he's not just talking about our justification, the sense of which, you know, you trust in Jesus and you're righteous in his sight. That's true. But the goal of the Christian life is to do what? Is to become and be conformed to the image of Jesus. Is that your goal? Is that your goal? Is that my goal? That I want to live a life that reflects the love that's just the gut of Jesus Christ. Do I want to have that? For Him and for others. That's the goal. That's God's goal for you and for me. A life where the love of Christ renews our motives and our actions. Just to make sure, just to keep you from being overwhelmed, when this sounds, because you read this, you go, this sounds like too much. This is overwhelming. Again, how can I do this? Again, it's not by you. It's not something that you and I can do. Look what it says. So that you may prove what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. It comes from Him. It's only possible through Christ. You and I are not supposed to do it on our own. And that's why Paul cries out to Christ to accomplish this renewal in their lives. Jesus, I know you'll complete the good work you began, and then he begins, so please complete it. I know you're going to do this, but you're going to work love in their hearts, but please do it. May their love abound more and more. A love that's defined by the Scripture, a love that results in living a life where there's fruit of righteousness day in and day out. We don't need to seek a righteousness that's devoid of love, but one that begins and ends with love for Christ. And that's a common error I find in the church, that I see in the church. I see in my own heart. The desire to be right and the desire to know and the desire to do things well. Yes, but it cannot be devoid of love. We cannot have truth apart from love. And here's the other thing you need to realize. You don't have to be righteous to be loved by Christ. The love of Christ works love, the fruit of righteousness, in your hearts. Anything you've heard before, if you've heard someone say, get right and come to Jesus, put that out of your mind. That's not how it works. How do you grow in righteousness? How does fruit of righteousness begin? Well, first, the love of Christ has to be in your heart. And who puts there? It's Christ that works that in you. So as we look at this prayer, as we stand back and look, and it's, I mean, this is a great letter, isn't it? I mean, don't you wish every letter or email you got was started with, this is how I love you, I'm thankful for you, this is how I'm praying for you. Wouldn't that be great? This IRS agent really cares about me. He knows I need prayer. what if every prayer, it's a beautiful letter. And it's to this church, but it's to you and me. It is a beautiful letter where this love of Christ is being expressed to this people, but it's to you, it's to me. It's, God has preserved it for 2,000 years so that you would read this letter, that you are always intended to be a recipient of this letter. My prayer is that as we look at this prayer, that he would encourage us and give us confidence in what he's doing, that we too would be joyful in the communion we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we would be thankful for it, a joyful thanks, that we would too love each other in the way Paul loves his brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we would pray that Christ would give us that love, that we would not get caught up in the trap of going, I'm not loving well, I'm not doing well, I'm not righteous enough, but Lord Jesus, through you, through your love for me, work this fruit of righteousness into my life. Give me a love that's abounding more and more. Give my brothers and sisters a love that's abounding more and more with knowledge and discernment. Lord, do this in us. Like that goal be my goal and make us ready for your coming. See us to glory. Help me to be like you, not just then, but now. Move me in that direction. Move us all in that direction. If you want to know how to pray for me, now we always do that sometimes. We go, oh, prayer request time, pray. And you could take this, all the way and just go, we'll just pray that I'll abound more and more in love. But I'm going to tell you, that's really what we need most. Now, in a few months, if we're doing that and y'all just keep, that's all y'all tell me, I'm going to probably get a little frustrated. It's okay to have other needs too. We can pray for your aunt or, the hip or whatever. But really, what do we need most? What do we need to pray for the most for one another? It's this. And this is kind of the prayer under all the prayers. Help me to, I'm struggling with my kids. I'm struggling with my spouse. I'm struggling just to get along with this other person at work. I'm struggling, whatever it is. Really the prayer underneath the prayer is, Lord Jesus, help me abound more and more in love. Help me to forgive. That, because when you do that, we forgive. When we do that, we move toward people that are difficult. That's kind of the prayer beneath the prayer. So, I hope this prayer of Paul's, this prayer for this church, this prayer that I think is characterized as prayer for the church, which it reflects God's love and his care and our great high priest who continually intercedes. I think this reflects his prayer for you and me. Let us pray. Gracious God, thank you for an opportunity.